is without guilt or pain. So oft abandoned by our transgressions, if such a thing as grace exists, then grace was made for lives like this. There are no strangers, there are no outcasts, there are no orphans of God. So many fallen, but hallelujah, there are no orphans of God. Come you unwanted and find affection. Come all ye weary, come and lay down your head. Come ye unworthy, you are my brother. If such a thing as grace exists, then grace was made for lives like this.
Week we researched the scripture and established the concept of Trinity that is presented by the scripture. And we figured out that the relationship of God as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit is a relation not of separation, but of interdependence. And while Paul and other apostles recognized Christ's humanity and obedience to the Father, acknowledging the priority and primacy of the Father does not deny the Son's divinity. The whole Gospel of John, beginning with the statement that the Word is God, and reaching its climax in chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," is intended to state not only that Jesus is the only begotten Son, but also that Jesus is the only begotten God in close relationship with the Father. The willing subordination of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and to the Son is not in any way inconsistent with true equality. While the New Testament writers have not worked out the details, they all agree that the Father has priority and both Father and Son are God. In the relationship between the Spirit and Christ and the Spirit and the Father, the New Testament writers regarded the Spirit as a person. Divine works are done by Him and divine honor is paid to Him. The Spirit is often referred to as the Spirit of Christ, as well as the Spirit of God, God the Father, without implying any notion of inferiority or essential subordination. All three, in fact, are one in the same design. The work of the Spirit cannot be isolated from the work of the Father or of the Son. I know it is a mystery for us to really understand how three can be one. When I do Bible study with children, I have several illustrations that I use, although they have their own limitations. For example, there is a most accurate equation that we can find in the Bible, which is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Go figure. Another illustration that I use is an apple. You have the skin, you have the fiber, the middle part, and you have the seed inside the apple. All three are different in form, different in function, yet it's one apple. There is an egg with a shell, with the white part, with the yellow part. All three are different in shape, different in function, yet it's one egg. We have water in liquid form, in steam, in frozen form as ice, but it's still water. I know it's not adequate to explain the nature of God, but it's just a simple illustration for us to get or grasp the idea. We all have these questions. Is the Father real? Is He personal? What should we think about the Son? What should we think about the Holy Spirit? Are they related to each other? Do we really believe in three different gods or true one God? These questions are as important today as they've been important 2,000 years ago. While the writers of the New Testament felt no urgency to explain the complexities of God's nature, they clearly expressed their understanding of the Trinity, or triune God as a concept of Trinity. We don't see much controversy on this issue among the earlier church fathers either, until the 4th century, when the newly reinstated Presbyter Arius in Alexandria began to spread doctrinal views that the Father's divinity was greater than the Son's. Arius taught that the Son had a beginning and that He possessed neither the eternity nor the true divinity of the Father, but was rather made God only by Father's permission and power, and that the Son was rather the very first and the most perfect of God's creatures. To deal with Arian controversy, the Ecumenical Council was summoned by Emperor Constantine in AD 325 in Asia Minor, that became known in history as Council of Nicaea. The council believed that Arian view was in conflict with such scriptures as "I and the Father are one," and "the Word was God," and declared that the Son was true God, co-eternal with the Father and begotten from His same substance, as presented by the Scripture as well as a traditional Christian belief handed down from the apostles. Roman Catholics claim that the idea of Christ's deity was ultimately conferred by the Bishop of Rome, and his influence and his confirmation gave influence and authority to the council. However, Protestants, Eastern Orthodox, and Oriental Orthodox do not believe that the council at that time viewed the Roman bishop as the jurisdictional head of the council. In fact, historical records shows that of 318 bishops attending the council, only 8 were coming from the West. The rest of them came from the East churches, where the Bishop of Rome had very little or no authority. In fact, Bishop of Rome himself was not present there. He sent 2 priests to represent him. We need also to recognize that those theologians, although connected or associated with a certain or particular religious system, were sincere Bible scholars. The Nicene Fathers did not invent or introduce anything new. They merely confirmed an existing understanding, expressing unified orthodox position against a minority of heretics. Although the doctrine of Trinity was formulated by the Ecumenical Council, it was based on the scriptural concept of the triune Godhead. The Council of Nicaea primarily dealt with the issue of the deity of Christ. In Nicaea, questions regarding the status of the Holy Spirit were left largely unaddressed until after the relationship between the Father and the Son were settled. So the doctrine in its full-fledged form was not formulated until the Council of Constantinople in 360 AD. We need also to address and recognize the dynamic nature of Seventh-day Adventist theology in this matter. As Sabbatarian Adventism emerged during the late 1840s, it brought various Christian truths that continued to develop and improve over time. It is important to note that Millerite Adventists were focused primarily on the soon coming of Christ, so they did not consider it necessary to argue about the subject of the Trinity. The dynamic nature of Adventist theology can be seen in examples such as Sabbath and tithing. For example, early Adventists concluded that the Sabbath should begin and end at 6 o'clock in the evening. And it was until 10 years later, in 1855, when the biblical and historical research brought them to the understanding to begin and end the Sabbath at sundown, as we are practicing it today. The tithing first began in 1859 as systematic benevolence and had little or nothing to do with the biblical concept of 10%. But it was not until the 1870s that a careful biblical research led Seventh-day Adventists to adopt the tithing concept that we're practicing today. A similar process is evident in the Adventist understanding of the nature of God and the Trinity. Miller, being the Baptist, was a Trinitarian. And he wrote, "I believe in one living and true God, and that there are 3 persons in God, in the Godhead, the 3 persons of the triune God are connected." James White, though rejected the concept of Trinity, he did not believe in the he actually believed in three great powers of heaven. He did not believe that Christ was inferior to the Father. In 1877, he wrote The Inexplicable Trinity That Makes the Godhead Three in One and One in Three is bad enough, but the ultra-Unitarianism that makes Christ inferior to the Father is worse. During the 1860s, Uriah Smith, a longtime editor of Review and Herald, believed that Jesus was the first created being. But by 1881, he had changed to the belief that Jesus was begotten and not created. By about 1890, Adventists had more or less harmonious position on the view of Jesus as the begotten or originated divine Son of God. He was seen as the divine creator with the Father. The nature of the Holy Spirit was not much addressed or discussed, he was generally considered to be the omnipresent influence from the Father or the Son rather than a person. In 1899, though avoiding the word Trinity, A.D. Jones wrote, God is one, Jesus Christ is one, the Holy Spirit is one, and these three are one. There is no dissent, no division among them. In 1878, Ellen White referred to Jesus as the eternal Son of God. In Desire of Ages, she wrote, Christ announced himself to be the self-existent one, and in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. She wrote of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. And while she never used in her writings the term Trinity, she repeatedly conveyed the concept. During the first three decades of the 20th century, from 1900s to 1931, the church remained divided in its position to the deity of Christ. And the use of the word Trinity in print continued to be avoided. But in 1930, by the request of the church administrators from Africa, the General Conference issued 22-point statement, which in 1931 was printed in Adventist yearbook. And fundamental belief 3 and 4 fully expressed the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Christ is described as very God, self-existent, and eternal, and the Holy Spirit is identified as the third person of the Godhead. In 1980, General Conference in Dallas fully supported the doctrine of Trinity by voting 27 beliefs. And fundamental belief number 2 on the Godhead states, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. God is immortal and all-powerful, all-knowing, above all, and ever-present. He is infinite and beyond human comprehension, yet known through his self-revelation. He is forever worthy of worship, adoration, and service by the whole creation. The fundamental belief number 4 on the Son includes the phrases, forever truly God, he became also truly man. And fundamental belief number 5, entitled the Holy Spirit, begins with the sentence, God, the eternal Spirit, was active with the Father and the Son in creation, incarnation, and redemption. We can see that it is true that our early church pioneers at the beginning expressed their understanding of the Godhead in anti-Trinitarian forms. However, it is also a historic fact that their understanding of the Trinity changed over time. For example, in 1990, at the Bible conference, during a discussion on the divinity of Christ, Prescott said, "We have used terms in accommodating sense that are not really in harmony with scriptural teaching. We believed a long time that Christ was a created being, in spite of what the scripture says. I say this, that passing over the experience I have passed over myself in this matter, this accommodating use of terms which makes the deity without eternity is not my conception now of the gospel of Christ. I think it falls short of the whole idea expressed in the scriptures and leaves us not with the kind of savior I believe in now, but a sort of human view, a semi-human being. As I view it, the deity involves eternity. The very expression involves it. You cannot read the scripture and have the idea of deity without eternity." When the understanding came, the new revelation came, they changed their views, even though at times it took a long time. Some people, some Christians, including some Adventists, even today, claim that the concept of Trinity, or doctrine of Trinity, is pagan in origin. The doctrine of Trinity is based on Scripture, not on pagan religions or human philosophy. We can find similar triadic constellations in other religions such as Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu in Hinduism, Osiris, Isis, and Horus in the Egyptian religion, and Nimrod, Ishtar, and Tammuz in Babylon. However, they are based on the family concept, the father, mother, and son, which is not the case in the Christian religion. The apostles knew their limitations. They didn't make it their main purpose to explain all the complexities of the Almighty God, but they simply expressed their conviction of one God subsisting and acting in three persons. We can humbly recognize that the doctrine of Trinity is an attempt to describe and understand something that ultimately we cannot understand and we cannot describe. Yet the experience of the Trinity is the best possible concept founded on the study of the Word of God. And while human reason may not be able to understand it or comprehend it, we can accept the divine ministry mystery by faith. God the Father stresses the infinity, eternity, and power of the deity, the primacy and finality of God. Jesus Christ affirms the character of the divine nature. In him we discern the nature of the divine purpose and the manner of God's working for its realization. And the Holy Spirit testifies of the intimacy of omnipotent power, the limitless availability of God, and how close he is to each one of us at every moment. The triune God has really one work to accomplish, and that is eternally all-embracing, life-creating, and life-saving work. In this one work, all three persons are actively engaged, drawing us away from sin, from devil, and from the destruction. Each of them, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, enlarges our understanding of God based on the scripture or through scriptures, drawing us to a better understanding and a closer relationship with the Godhead.